Rosh Hashanah marks the start of a new year, a time of humble prayer, joyful celebration, and hope for a new beginning.
We know there is more that unites peoples of faith than divides us. So as Ramadan draws to a close, let us hold on to that spirit of community throughout the year.
Here you have a global organization that is spiritual and yet will bring together Muslims, Jews, Christians, and say, look, we all agree that there's some good big thing out there, but we're not going to put a label on it. Let's worship together.
In our culture, we have a three-headed monster, what I call the unholy trinity: pluralism, relativism, and universalism.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love issues, etc.
When we think about the third person of the Trinity, how should we regard the Holy Spirit? I mean, there are those who spend a lot of time thinking about the Holy Spirit, looking for the Holy Spirit, trying to listen for the whispers of the Holy Spirit. They think they've found the Holy Spirit in the stirrings of their own heart, in their own feelings, perhaps in the drumbeat of the songs at church or the enthusiasm of the pastor as he preaches an allegedly inspired message. But who is the Holy Spirit? How does he work? And what does he do? And of course, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a he. That is perhaps not clearly evident in the way we talk about the Holy Spirit, but it certainly is in the way that the Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit. And of course, when the ancient church was confessing who God is before the world, they did not leave out the Holy Spirit. It's part four of a five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed on this Thursday, October the 8th, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's been our guest for this entire series, and here he is again for part four. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
I guess we need to begin by saying, in spite of the big buildup I gave it, that in the Nicene Creed, its original form only ended with, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit."
Yeah,
period.
The actual form at the end of the original Nicene Creed is, "And in the Holy Ghost, but those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." That's how the original Nicene Creed ended. And J.N.D. Kelly, in his fabulous little book, and I want to stress this, anybody that wants to read more than they ever wanted to know about the history of the creeds, there's a book called Early Christian Creeds by J.N.D. Kelly that is just stunning. He has this little line: "Bristling with anti-Arian clauses and armed at the tail with polemical anathemas, it was hardly suited to be the solemn formula in which the catechumen would avow his adhesion to the Christian revelation." So the form in which the creed was originally composed there as a polemical doctrinal statement marking out boundary lines wasn't terribly suitable for the church's catechetical task, which was her primary use of the creed, how to instruct new Christians into becoming into confessing the faith. And so it was inevitable that this little part had to be remedied. And so it was remedied over the next couple centuries.
I want to be clear. The things that they condemn, the church still condemned.
Oh, yeah.
But it was simply too peculiar to its circumstance to be of universal over time,
yeah,
use to the church.
To have its use as a baptismal creed or as a creed for instruction, or as this particular creed finally came to be, its use in the confession in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, in that form, it just didn't work very well. So it's going to have some adjustment.
Okay, some brief history for which there's very little to say here, but how did we get from "And I believe in the Holy Ghost," period, to what we were going to talk about today, which is "I believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, proceeding from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son together, worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets"?
How we get from one to the other is hidden in the mysteries of Christian antiquity. We do know that at the Council of Chalcedon 451, they bring forth this creed, what's normally called C, or the Niceno-Constantinopolitana is the official name of it, what we call today the Nicene Creed. They bring that forth as the faith of the Holy Fathers from 381, the Council of Constantinople. It's just that the records of 381 don't show this Creed being laid out in this way. So the exact form is kind of hidden. We know it's solidly in place by 451. And from that point on, generally received. Up to this point, I mean, the Nicene Creed was a little bit of a battle as to how it would be received across the church. Arianism still had a strong hold on a lot of people. And then the whole fight of the the spirit fighters against the spirit. They were not willing to confess the deity of the Holy Spirit. Well, the final article of the Nicene Creed, as it comes down to us, finally deals with that and makes a very clear confession of his deity, although in very circumspect. Again, you can see the church's tendency to want to use only scriptural terms to do so.
It uses the pronoun, the relative pronoun, who, not mm-hmm. that.
Right.
I mean, in English grammar, that would indicate a person rather than an it. We're so accustomed to using its for the Holy Spirit.
Oh.
Correct that if you would.
Yeah, we should never, ever, ever use an it for the Holy Spirit. Granted, some people will point to the fact that in Greek, it would be a neuter. But that doesn't mean that when Jesus referred to him, he referred to him as a neuter. He still referred to him as a he. And that's where we should take our cue from. Dr. Zasa, the great Lutheran theologian in the early part of the 20th century, he stressed that if the Lord Jesus had not given us John chapters 14, 15, 16, you might be able to walk away from the New Testament with the idea of the Holy Spirit as a power of God, some sort of an impersonal thing. But by the time Jesus gets through speaking about the Spirit and his work and those great chapters of the farewell discourse of John, there's no question we are talking about a divine person himself.
So we were talking here about the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. He deserves personal pronouns of the masculine variety.
Here we go, Dr. Nagel again. He's a ooh, not a what?
So, who is he?
That's interesting if we look at how he is described. First of all, he is called the Holy Spirit. That's throughout the New Testament scriptures. He is the Lord and the giver of life. Those titles come from Scripture itself. If we look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, what we find there is the Holy Spirit identified as, oh gosh, I get thin pages. Here we go. 3 verse 6. Paul writes, God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, right, the Spirit is the giver of life. That's right from there. And then in a little later on in the chapter, he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, the veil that covered Moses' face. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So Lord, it's from the same chapter, Lord and giver of life. And if we want to hear the Spirit as the giver of life, you also always think about the stunning passage in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, remember? It says, breathe, breathe on these that these slain may live. Well, breath, spirit, those are wind, those are all the same word in Hebrew, the Ruach Yahweh, the breath of the Lord. And so what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon these? They are brought to life. They stand on their feet, a great army. So he's the Lord who gives life. And he's also the Lord who enables confession of Christ. We think about that from 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enables us to make this confession, to see and to believe this. We've received the Spirit, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, St. Paul says, we received the Spirit, not of the world, but the Spirit from God, so that we can know the things freely given to us by God, which is the subject of the later half of the third article of the Creed.
No one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit or except by the Spirit, and this is Paul's clear testimony. Jesus tells us, the Spirit of truth whom I will send to you from the Father, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me.
He's going to talk about me.
What's the Spirit's job, if you will?
The Spirit's job go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says that you know, he is there to make known to you the things freely given to you by God. So, and those things are the things Jesus himself has done and won for us. The Spirit's job is to yak to you about the Lord Jesus. The Spirit always wants to talk about Jesus. And so his folk, I mean, if you, we said in our last session, I think the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. The Spirit brings us to the Son. This is always the Spirit's particular job in our life. He fills us to bring us to the Son and to give us a share in that Son's endless life. That's what the Spirit's job is. The Spirit is toward the Son, facing toward him. Got a Spirit that likes to talk about himself. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. Got a Spirit focused on the Spirit. That's not the Spirit of Jesus. That's not the Spirit that Jesus promised.
When we come back, whose Spirit is this? The debate is old, and it continues east and west in the church. Really, not so much over whose Spirit it is, but who actually sends the Spirit, or from whom does the Spirit proceed? People look at this today. I look back and I think, wow, a tempest in a teapot. But maybe not so. The whole debate over whether or not the Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son. We'll do a brief review of that when we come back in our fourth part of our five-part daily series with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, on the Nicene Creed. We're talking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So if the Spirit is there to bring you to Jesus, if the Spirit is there to testify of Jesus and all that he has done, and if these spirits that are at work in among Christians today that testify of themselves, that draw attention to themselves, are not the Spirit of God, then maybe we need to be far more discerning than we are about spirits. Stay tuned.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click Promote and publicize your congregation to the world.
Here's a new way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Check out our page on Facebook. Network with fellow Issues Etc. junkies. Sign up to become a fan, and we'll send you updates on future topics and guests. You'll even find photos of in-studio guests, Todd drinking chelada, and highlights from our one-year anniversary open house. You'll discover that Todd, Jeff, and Craig really do have faces for radio on Facebook. Issues Etc. on Facebook. Another way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 8th, part four of our five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Will Wheaton. We're talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit during this hour. Most churches are going to be putting together their budgets for 2010 this fall. Fall just began last week, and that means it's time to start thinking about 2010, how your congregation is going to allocate its mission, its advertising money. please consider adding Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. I'm asking about a line item right there in your church's budget for Issues Etc., and I'm suggesting, strongly suggesting, $1,000 or more. If your congregation does this, that makes your congregation part of the Issues Etc. 300. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Promote. You will find there, under the Promote page, an informational flyer that basically describes the Issues Etc. 300, the benefits, and is a good way of introducing your congregation at budget time to the Issues Etc. 300. issuesetc.org. Click Promote. According to God's Word, Pastor Whedon, how do we know where the Holy Spirit is doing His thing? How can we see Him working?
We know the Holy Spirit is at work wherever the Word of God is at work. Spirit and Word always run together. And His work, especially appointing us to Christ, that's where we, I mean, the New Testament is 100% clear on that, and really the Old Testament too.
I want to come back to that in a moment. There's the old debate, and we're talking not a 1,000-year-old debate. We're talking about probably more like a 1,300-1,400-year-old debate.
Huge,
in the church.
Yeah.
And while it seems like a tempest in a teapot to us today because maybe the wounds have healed over or maybe the Nicene Creed has kind of had its way, in the Western church at least, there is a significant segment of Christianity that does not want to confess. For what reason, I don't know. Please explain. That the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the words there in Latin, filioque, and the Son, being a particular dispute. What's going on?
Yeah, that's this controversy called the filioque, the and the Son, originated because the original Nicene Creed, beyond shadow of doubt, simply confessed the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. In this, they were quoting John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, the Paraclete, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the creed originally lifted up those words, "who proceeds from the Father." And then over time in Spain, Toledo, the confession was made that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. That's not something really new in the Western Church. It had been taught very clearly by St. Augustine and others before him. And this gets complicated because whenever we deal with the persons of the Trinity, we're dealing with something that is beyond our understanding. And In the church, there are two different ways of approaching the Trinity. In the West, from St. Augustine, the Trinity began to be approached from the standpoint of the divine unity. There is one divine nature, and that one divine nature subsists in three hypostases, three persons. In the East, the Trinity was approached from the standpoint of the three persons first, rather than the unity of the one Godhead. And the result was that there was very important in the East to be able to distinguish person from person inside of the Godhead. The rule was formulated early that in their works, they are divided, what they do inside of the Trinity, so that the Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit spirates. He is spirated. His scent proceeds from the Father. That was really important to the East. The West felt that was, if you can't say that the Spirit proceeds from the Son also, it was a bit of an assault on the deity of the Son against a resurgent Arianism in Spain. They began to add this little phrase, "and from the Son." As I said, they had background from St. Augustine to do it. Scripture itself does not say in explicit words that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. It says the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The West, though, has drawn a number of scripture passages into the discussion to help explain why we would say that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well. Key of those is in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There's a relationship between the Spirit and the Son that needs to be expressed. Similarly, in John chapter 16, Jesus says that the Spirit takes from His and delivers to us. So from as the Spirit comes from the Father, there is some relationship to the Son of what he is, you know, receiving from the Son to deliver to us. And Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. And so if the Father spirates, the Son is going to also be one who will send the Spirit as well. And one final passage that I think for the West was a real clincher was in John 20, where the risen Christ appears and he breathes on his disciples, breath, spirit, remember they run together, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit as he breathes on them. And in your handy-dandy Lutheran study Bible, you can find a note on that passage in John chapter 20, verse 23, verse 22, where Augustine says, that bodily breathing proceeding from the body with the feeling of bodily touching was not the substance of the Holy Spirit, but a declaration by a fitting sign that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. Now, having said all of that, in other words, I don't think you can have if you have a Western triadology, if you approach the Trinity from the standpoint of St. Augustine's unity of the Godhead, you're not going to have a trouble with saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. The question is, should the creed have been altered the way it was altered? That's a second question. And as a Lutheran, I have every sympathy with the East's crying foul on that. It's the same thing that happened to us with the Augsburg Confession, where after a confession was adopted and expressed, then somebody changed part of it, and they said, well, it's the same thing. And in this case, it wasn't. Is this the same thing? I really think it ultimately is the same thing. There have been Eastern theologians who admit it. Well, it's not the big deal that people made it out to be. Photius, regarded as a saint by the East, man, he made it out to be, this is the heresy of all heresies, to say that the Spirit proceeds. If you don't say the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, you're teaching falsely. Well, the creed didn't say from the Father alone. The original creed said he proceeds from the Father, where nobody's denying that that's the truth. I wish that we had not unilaterally altered it, but hey, it's the heritage we've received, and it expresses a theological truth, that the Spirit has a relationship to the Son as well as to the Father, and that is an eternal relationship. The way St. Augustine put it, and I can't think of anybody saying it better, he says, the Spirit is the eternal love and joy that exists between the Father and Son, love and joy as a person. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the triad there.
We say, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified? There is so much in that sentence to talk about how the true God is to be worshipped. And here it's almost like a giant footnote to the Athanasian Creed, that to worship the true God is to worship the unity in substance, the Trinity in person. This unbelievable notion that there is but one true God who is to be worshipped, Father, Son,
and Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit together.
Together, that we don't pull them apart. That is absolutely the joy. And when this whole thing is being discussed in the church, when people were really saying, can you really say that of the Holy Spirit? A little book was written by St. Basil the Great called On the Holy Spirit. And in that book, what does he do to sort of clench his argument? He goes, well, look at what we sing. He says, you know, we sing at night this ancient hymn. It's so old, he says, nobody knows where it came from. It's been sung in the church, everybody's way past anybody's memory. Joyous light of glory, addressed to the Son, joyous light of glory of the immortal Father, heavenly, holy, blessed Jesus Christ. We have come to the setting of the sun and we look to the evening light. We sing to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy of being praised with pure voices forever. O Son of God, O giver of life, the universe proclaims your glory. The Son is glorified, but he is glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he says, hey, that's how the church sings. That's how the church is worshiped. And from the beginning, you get this worship of the three divine persons in the Godhead.
I want to come back to that, because mm-hmm. that may be true in the ancient church, but nowadays God is worshiped kind of in a generic fashion. And the distinction between the persons is hardly made. We're talking about the Nicene Creed. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, our ongoing series with him. Before we go to our break, you mentioned the Lutheran Study Bible, your handy-dandy Lutheran Study Bible. This is a resource that I think for the church is a turning point, and a turning point in not only in scholarship, but also in the way that it presents a study Bible to us. This is a devotional resource. This is something that a family can use. This is something that a pastor can use as he teaches his people, that children can use as they're still learning of the Holy Scriptures. This is, in fact, one of those kind of resources that I recommend without qualification, the Lutheran Study Bible. Find out more about it at our website. That's why it's there, issuesetc.org. Or you can also call Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, when you order the Lutheran Study Bible, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, there's so much more to say. If you walk into the average evangelical church nowadays, and this doesn't necessarily have to be an overtly evangelical church, you can walk into a Lutheran church, a Presbyterian church, the songs you're hearing sung are not songs to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit with pure voices forever. The music may be different, but you wonder sometimes whether or not these are songs that could not be sung by a Mormon or a Muslim or even a Hindu or a Buddhist. The references to God are so generic. We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, is our guest. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 8th, part 4 of our 5-part daily series on the Nicene Creed, the person and work of the Holy Spirit.
The sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Treating unborn life with dignity.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
While hospice is a term associated with terminal illness, most do not think of it as an option for an unborn baby diagnosed with such an illness in utero. Sometimes, through routine ultrasounds, doctors can detect that a baby has a problem that will most likely lead to an early death, even after just a few minutes or hours outside the womb. Perinatal hospice offers support and encouragement to parents facing this hard reality. Couples are allowed to grieve and prepare for the short time they may have with their baby. We'll have more on this compassionate practice next time.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to our series on the Nicene Creed. The person and work of the Holy Spirit is our subject. During this hour, Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 8th. Before the break, you actually read a beautiful, ancient, I mean, we're talking about truly ancient, it was ancient at the time when people were ancient, hymn that is an explicit reference to not only the Trinity in its three persons, but each person of the Trinity. And this is something that was built into the devotion of the apostles, built into the devotion of Christ himself, built into the devotion of the church that followed. And yet today, Pastor Wheaton, maybe it's because the voice of the liturgy has been silenced, the historic liturgy has been silenced. We can find Christians who may not even be able to tell you that we have one God in three persons. They've been taught by their prayers, their songs, every Sunday to reference God, to talk perhaps about Jesus, and they know the Holy Spirit exists, but they to hear Trinitarian, truly Trinitarian song, prayer, liturgy is almost non-existent.
Yeah, it's one of the great sadnesses of those places that have lost the historic liturgy, because if there's one thing that's true about the historic liturgy, it is a glorification of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me just run through I'm using our own liturgy here from memory to get this idea across. I mean, our liturgy begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it starts out with the Trinitarian name. You don't go very far along in our liturgy before forgiveness or absolution is pronounced upon the people. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You think you're done with the Trinity? No. The next song, the intro, there's some psalm verses sung. And at the end of that, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now and will be forever. Amen. And then if you think, oh, well, certainly we are done with the Trinity now. No, the next thing, Kyrie, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, understanding the Holy Spirit, have mercy upon us. Surely we're done now. No, glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. At the end of that, we have, you alone, Jesus Christ, are the Most High, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. So, I mean, the entire first section of the liturgy is just replete with this Trinitarian references. It doesn't stop there. The creed has the three parts of the three articles, very clearly one for each of the divine persons. So many of the hymns run down that same way. Oh, we have an alleluia before the reading of the gospel. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. The three persons of the Trinity again. When they come to the communion celebration with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we have this holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even when it's a hymn specifically addressed to the Lord Jesus, like the Lamb of God, Agnus Dei, it still gets a threefold repetition. The Trinity is still in the background. The end of we've received communion. We've sung with Simeon telling God we're ready to die and go home in peace now that we've seen our Savior. We end up with glorification of Father, Son, and Spirit again. Glory be to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The very end of the service, the Lord's name is put upon his people with the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the entire historic liturgy from start to finish is absolutely, it's packed with this expression from the Nicene Creed. Who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. That's the God you worship when you're worshiping with the historic liturgy.
How long can Christians turn a deaf ear to the voice of, to that clear testimony to the true God in the voice of the historic liturgy and remain truly Christian in their worship, that is, Trinitarian?
Yeah, I don't think you'll be able to maintain the Trinitarian faith where it's not actually being prayed. There's that odd little saying that we use in the church, lex orandi, lex credendi, as the church prays, so it comes to believe. It's like a sociological statement, truthfully. It's as you pray, so you believe. And so when the church prays Trinitarianly, it believes Trinitarianly. And when the church begins to pray Unitarianly, the way that so much happens in modern evangelicalism especially, it ends up believing that way. The Trinity becomes a secondary doctrine, if a doctrine at all, just not important because it's not in the hearts and minds and lives of the people. Now, sometime this month, we hope, there is a book coming out from CPH called Stark's Prayer Book that I got to be an editor for. And in this prayer book, the thing that struck me as I was working through it was how the prayer simply dart back and forth between the three persons of the Trinity. One second you're praying to God the Father, and the next moment the prayer is addressed to the Son, and then the next moment you're saying, and oh, Holy Spirit, please help me with this. And so you've got this very lively Trinitarian faith running through the way the prayers are offered.
This is also closely connected to the degree to which the Church remains creedal. I mean, we're mm-hmm. doing this thing on the Nicene Creed simply because this is the warp and woof of the faith once delivered to the saints. There's no doubt about it.
Yeah.
And it strikes me that the two things go hand in hand. An abandonment, actually the three things, if we can distinguish them. The abandonment of the voice of the historic church in its liturgy. The abandonment of the more ancient even voice of the church in its creed, Nicene otherwise. And then also in time, I do not see how we can retain a Trinitarian faith.
Right, right. And I want to, you know, another J. and D. Kelly quote that was so precious, you know, he notes that this Nicene Creed, he says, it's one of the few threads by which the tattered fragments of the divided robe of Christendom are held together. I mean, he recognizes its role as marking what we talk about Nicene Orthodoxy. You know, we're talking about people who are holding to this glorification of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three divine persons in one essence.
I was this was several years ago. We were dealing on the show with the error of modalism, which is old and new. In St. Louis, it's the headquarters of Oneness Pentecostalism, which is a modalistic sect of Christianity, if I can say that much, perhaps a heretical sect of Christianity, teaching that there are not three divine persons, but there is one divine person, Jesus, and that he appears modalistically, that is, perhaps in certain guises at various times and various places, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I remember talking to an adherent of that particular error, and I said, can you speak the Apostles' Creed? It was a stupid question, never should have asked it. Because he said, oh, sure. I can say that there, I can say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I'm really only talking about one person in three various modes. Does the Nicene Creed permit that kind of Arian quibbling or reframing the words?
Yeah, I don't think so when it says that the Holy Spirit is worshiped together with the Father and the Son. You're definitely having three persons. And frankly, you know, the scripture passage that is it is the nail in the coffin of every form of modalism is the theophany at the baptism of our Lord, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly all revealed at the same time, not three separate stages or modes of existence of one divine being, but this one God who is three persons, very clearly shining forth into the world in a way you could not miss or deny.
The Creed says, who, in reference to the person of the Holy Spirit, spoke by the prophets. What did this Holy Spirit speak by the prophets?
It's the clear intention of spoke by the prophets means he is the author of the sacred scriptures. He is the one who is speaking through them. And this, again, is not something that the writers of the Creed just came up with on their own. It's something that Scripture itself testifies to. If you've got your Bibles along and you want to check out some of these passages, look in Acts chapter 4 to begin with. In Acts chapter 4 and at verses 24 to 26, you have these words. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. They confess that the words of Scripture are the words of David, but that the one speaking through David was the Holy Spirit. That's not an accidental statement. You find the similar thing Peter himself says, the men of God, well, let me give you the exact quote here. In 2 Peter 1:21, he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the one who inspires the sacred scriptures. Paul says as much again in 2 Timothy 3. And 1 Peter 1, the Spirit of glory, speaking through the ancient people. So we recognize when we say that the Spirit is the one who spoke by the prophets, we're saying the Scriptures that we have come to us as a gift from the Holy Spirit. He speaks in them, and the one he speaks about in them is Christ.
I want to come back to that on the other side of the break. This is crucial. There's a point for Luther, the 16th century reformer, where he needs to assert that anything that purports to be of the Spirit that comes apart from what he calls the external word he's speaking there about the Scriptures is not in fact from God but from the devil, and yet is quite commonplace nowadays among Christians to hear them refer to it, not in so many words, but just listen to what they say, how they talk about the Spirit, a wordless Spirit, a Spirit that simply moves you without any external reference to the Scripture, or a spiritless Word. a word that can come from God apart from the Spirit? We'll answer those errors on the other side of the break. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 8th. It's part four of our five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed. Today, we're talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget. Our website, issuesetc.org. Click Promote. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. 10 more minutes in this fourth of our five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Wheaton, before the break, we were talking about how the Spirit and the Word bound together, and it's confessed here, who spoke by the prophets, that the earliest Christians wanted to point out that is, the Spirit comes, his testimony of Christ, as you said, is made through the Holy Scriptures. Why is it that 16th centuries into the church's enterprise, it becomes necessary for Luther to say, well, if you've got a spirit that's operating apart from those external scriptures, that's speaking something apart from those external scriptures, it should be regarded as demonic rather than of God?
Well, he said that in the 16th century, but what he was reflecting on is nothing but what we already see operative in the time of the New Testament. Think about the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3. He said, he asked the question, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So where does he say the Holy Spirit comes from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. He comes to us from the hearing of faith, the hearing of the Word of God. You see an astonishing instance of this in Acts 10 with the conversion of Cornelius. You know, Peter stands there and starts preaching the gospel. And what happens as Peter preaches the gospel is these people are filled with the Holy Spirit. The same signs that happened on Pentecost begin to happen with them. Peter's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, they may be Gentiles, but God gave them the Spirit. I guess I need to baptize them. And the Spirit came with the preaching of the Word. The Spirit and the Word run together in the New Testament. And whenever you have, it's been the church's experience, that whenever you have a Spirit who is disconnected from the Word, not leading you to Jesus, not leading a spirit who would lead you in any other path, that is simply, but that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to lead you away from the Lord. The Spirit wants to grab a hold of you and bring you to Jesus. That's his occupation. That's what he wants to do. That's why he spoke by the prophets, so that these, as Paul said, would be like your tutor, your schoolmaster, to bring you to Christ. They're your pedagogue.
The clarion call today in the church, not only in the liberal wing of American Protestantism, but virtually in every church body, you can hear this voice calling out, the Spirit is doing a new thing. Change is afoot, and the Spirit is bringing change, and we need to be a closely attendant to what the Spirit is telling us today.
Right.
Where he's leading us, the new paths, the new directions, he's leading the church today.
This is actually, you know, it sounds new to us. It's not new. It really goes back to that controversy, right, in those early years of the church with Montanus. And Montanus proclaimed, he said that he was being motivated. He was the paraclete, the one that Jesus had promised. He was going to lead the church in a new way. And the church answered that with the statement, no, you know, we're going to be grounded on the word of the apostles. This word that they have witnessed to us about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son who came into the flesh, suffered, died, rose again for our salvation. This is the word by which the church will be sustained, this and no other. A spirit that leads us away from this word is not of God. And so the church, it was very painful when the church had to do that, but they had to look at this prophetic movement that was taking place already back then and say, no, whatever you are not the Spirit of God, because the Spirit who is sent from the Father by our Lord Jesus, he is the one who takes of Jesus things and discloses them to us. He speaks to us of the Lord. When you don't do that, then whatever you are not the Holy Spirit.
A spirit that teaches us to trust our feelings, or to go with what feels
right.
Yeah,
to identify our feelings with, what was that horrible song from back in the 70s? You know, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Didn't Debbie Boone sing that? You know, how utterly wrong. It can be totally wrong, no matter how right it feels. The Word of God is a standard objective measure that the Holy Spirit has given to the church that we might recognize and know and test the spirits by it. Jesus said himself in John chapter 6, he says, the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. He binds them together.
What does it mean, as Jesus says, must happen to the woman at the well in Samaria? Those who worship the true God worship in spirit and in truth.
Oh, you know, that's one of the most powerful Trinitarian passages in the entirety of the New Testament. Those who worship God the Father worship him in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the truth that is Jesus Christ. There is no other worship of God. This is right out of the Athanasian Creed. This is the true faith that we worship God in spirit, or that we worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. This is what's being confessed.
So if we hear the Episcopal Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, most lately, they credit the Holy Spirit with their recent decision to approve of homosexuality.
It's blasphemy. It is blasphemy. There's no other word for it. The Spirit who speaks in the Scriptures does not speak in contradiction of his revelation there. I mean, he's just not going to do that. The Spirit of Jesus leads us deeper and deeper into the things of Jesus, but never by way of contradiction of what he's given in the Scriptures. There can be a deepened understanding of Scriptures across time in the church. That certainly has happened. But it is not the case that he contradicts and has to leave behind the scriptural witness, which you have to do in the decision that those two church bodies have taken.
Or perhaps what seems to be more innocuous calls, since we need to be open to the Holy Spirit's guidance, that means we kind of need to embrace change in general as the new direction for the church. Change of liturgy, change of whatever the change may be. It's always for some reason laid at the Holy Spirit's doorstep.
Sure, you always want to have the some sort of divine approbation behind what you're doing.
Is this the spirit of change? Is the Holy Spirit the spirit of change?
The Holy Spirit is the spirit of change in this sense. He desires to change you from a person who trusts in himself for his own justification into a person who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. He desires to change you from a person who is faithless into a person who is full of the faith that he gives. He desires to transform you. But he does this by bringing you to Christ and keeping you with Christ. We're skating along the beautiful explanation of the third article in the Small Catechism, of course, you know, that the Spirit's job is to keep us with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. That's what he does. He keeps us in Christ's faith in the Father. And that changes us. But that's not the same thing as the way he gets invoked today for whatever wind is blowing. I mean, I always think about that passage in Ephesians 4 about do not be carried along by every wind of doctrine, every change, you know, that it's not all of the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't begin to believe it for a second. Instead, we should test the spirits, whether they are of God. And the sure proof is if they are in contradiction with the scripture, that is not the Spirit of God, period, the end.
Someone says, Pastor Whedon, how can I know if the Holy Spirit is working in my church?
Best way to answer that question is to find out whether or not the Word of God is being proclaimed in your church. Is it being proclaimed in its fullness? Is it being proclaimed according to the whole counsel of God, the way that Paul describes it, so that nothing's being trimmed off or hidden away from the people? Are sins being challenged and confronted? Are sinners being slain by the word of the law and brought to life again by the word of the God, gospel pardon? Look for the word of God to be operative. That's where the Spirit of God is operative. Look for the sacraments of Jesus to be administered as he himself prescribes. Are people being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, then the Spirit's being given, for we are baptized into one Spirit, into one body by the Spirit. The body and blood of Christ being given out, and we're being given to drink the one Spirit through the blood of Christ. Look to see whether or not sins are being confessed and forgiven, because Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. So you have the work of the Spirit clearly tied to the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments of Jesus. This is where the Spirit is at work. Find those things going on. You got the Holy Spirit going on in your church.
Well, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about next time we gather, aren't
we? Sure is.
We'll be talking about how we also confess the church. That is, what happens when this Spirit is doing what the Father and the Son have sent him to do, testify of Christ in word and in sacrament. What happens? The church comes into being, and the church also proclaims this by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that next time. We'll conclude our five-part daily series with Pastor Will Whedon on the Nicene Creed, talking about the church and everything that the Spirit brings here through Jesus Christ. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Thanks again. We'll talk with you tomorrow.
Thank you.
I know that because the Spirit doesn't have that kind of stick-them-in-a-picture-frame quality that the second person of the Trinity does, it's easy to think that the Spirit is whatever we imagine him to be, doing whatever we imagine him to do, out there kind of wisping around here and there, when in fact, Jesus is quite straightforward about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is his Spirit, the Father's Spirit, sent to us to comfort. What comforts? Only the testimony of Jesus. Only the message of what Christ has done for us. This is why the Spirit can, in many ways, seem to be what one author has called the shy member of the Trinity. He's hardly shy, but it looks shy to us that he doesn't come and present himself. He doesn't come and say, look at me, look at me. The Spirit is always pointing, always directing our attention to the one who has sent him, the Son. He's always pointing us to what this Son has done for us, taking on human flesh, bearing our sins, being our substitute in suffering and death and resurrection, being our Savior. When you hear Christ being proclaimed as Scripture presents him, guess what? You are hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. I'll talk with you again tomorrow on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.